Amen. Invite you today, turn your Bibles, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, if you would go there in your Bibles today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, this is your word. Your word is truth. The book of Revelation tells us that there's a blessing to any who read or hear or heed the words of this prophecy. We thank you, Lord, for the journey that you've led us on. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who brings the victory. We ask again for his anointing today, Lord. We pray, Father, we'll be refreshed in your word, encouraged. I do pray, Lord God, that every one of us would receive a word from the Lord today as we sit before the word of God and by the Holy Spirit. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen and amen. Well, today we're coming to the end, which is really, in one sense, the beginning. But I have to tell you, coming to Revelation chapter 21, after all the preceding chapters that came before it, and knowing all the things that went on in the preceding chapters, I'm very glad to be here in chapter 21, and I'm wondering if some people even will come back to church because I'm in chapter 21. I feel almost like a kid standing outside the candy shop. Remember those days when actually you could buy candy for a penny or whatever, and you go and you look at the window of the place and figure out what you were going to get before you went inside? So no long introduction today. I want to get right into the passage. So beginning first in verses 1 through 8, the Apostle John sees an entirely new universe. An entirely new universe. And here's what John records, picking up in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. I can almost imagine the people of God just saying amen to that, right? Now we go on in verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral people and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, consider with me how perilous drama, nail-biting turmoil, and then triumphant victory all unfold in the pages of the book of Revelation. In chapters 1 through 3, God's church is pictured as it truly is. Struggling, longing, yearning, for what? For the same thing that creation cries out for. I think of that passage in Romans chapter 8 that says that creation just longs that God would just redeem this whole world and cleanse it, make it pure again. In chapters 4 through 20, of course, we learned through some rather difficult weeks and difficult times. I know it wasn't always easy to hear, especially when you end up in the seven bowls. But we learned that God's final cleansing fire is going to come someday to this world. But here's the thing. We also know that right after that will be the dawning of Christ's reign. King Jesus is going to reign and rule, and that really is the great theme of the book of Revelation. We also learned in the previous message that after Christ reigns for 1,000 years, there will be that final great white throne judgment. And very sadly, and I do believe it will be a sad day, I know that God desires that none would perish. But nevertheless, if anyone's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he or she will be cast, the Bible says, into the lake of fire, right? That's a real truth. But I just want to say, with a Holy Spirit crescendo, with the summing up of all things in Christ, with every knee bowing before King Jesus, chapters 21 and 22 are like the kid in the candy shop chapters. They are happy chapters. comforting chapters, encouraging chapters. I think they're all inspiring chapters. They are also out in the distant future, especially if you consider that there are 7 years that Daniel has yet prophesied. There is also Christ's future millennial reign. However, even though these things in these two last chapters are still out in the future, I don't know about you, but I still think they're true. And I also think it's deeply humbling. You know why? Thought crossed my mind. God didn't have to tell us any of this. God didn't have to tell us about what he has planned. He could have just said, believe in me and I'll let you know later. It's humbling to think that God, by his great mercy, would even allow us to peer into these things. Someone's pointed out, by the way, that there's some interesting contrasting parallels between what actually happens in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and then these final two chapters in Revelation. In Genesis, the heavens and the earth are created. In Revelation, John sees a new heaven and new earth. In Genesis, the sun, S-U-N, is created. But in Revelation, we're told that there's no need for a sun because God's glory will illuminate his own city. In Genesis, there is the sea. But in the book of Revelation, it tells us that there will only be land. And in Genesis, sin brings God's curse. At the end of Revelation, the curse is done away. In Genesis is the beginning of sorrow and pain following sin. But in Revelation, this great section, it tells us no more sorrow, no more pain. I read that probably at just about every memorial service that I do for people. In Genesis, Adam and Eve are sent away from the tree of life. And the amazing thing is, in Revelation, in these final two chapters, the tree of life reappears. And also as well, in Genesis, think about this, how Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. We could say not only just driven out of the garden, but in a sense, driven away from God as well in that perfect relationship. But in Revelation, the bride of Christ enters into this utopian paradise of new beginnings. In Genesis, humankind is separated from God and helplessly lost. But in Revelation, the bride of Christ is eternally united with God and gloriously redeemed forevermore. In verse 1, notice again, verse 1, John tells us what his eyes see. He says, I saw. Throughout Revelation, John just reports what he sees. He tries to do the best that he can, and by the Holy Spirit guiding him, he says, I see a new heaven and a new earth without any sea. Did you notice? It doesn't say heavens. It just says heaven. It's in the singular. Why is that? Because John here isn't saying anything about God's heaven. He's talking about the expanse, the universe, the stars and the planets. Imagine that. It all looks different. It's new. It's new. And how do you interpret the word new? New. Says it for me. How does God create this universe? How does God create this new heaven and new earth? This is something worth thinking about. I've never heard anybody bring this up before, but without any help of any Darwinians. God creates this new heaven and new earth, and obviously without the help of evolutionists. God creates this new heaven and new earth without the empty misery of atheists and the uncertainty of agnostics. I was thinking that rest assured God will create this new universe by the divine fiat of his sovereign power, as the old sinful order will be forever vanquished in the blaze of the refiner's fire. You see, I don't know if I have that, this is my notes anywhere, but I remember thinking, it doesn't take God, when he creates this new heaven and new earth, millions or billions of years to do it. In fact, it doesn't even take him 6 days. John just says, there it is. And I think to myself, here's a question. Is your God big enough, strong enough, mighty enough to do this? Just as I was laying in bed, I was thinking about that. Why can't believers just take God at his word? I love what God said to Job in the Old Testament. Remember Job in the Old Testament? And they have that conversation. And God comes out with just that three-word question. Where were you? In the text in verse 5, the king who sits on his throne promises, I am making all things new. I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad to hear that. Amen. And better yet, back in verse 4, in contrast, it says, because the old things have passed away. And beloved, what old things? Well, scriptures here proclaim he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. You know, I read somewhere in a commentary that there are some scholars, they try to just interpret chapters 21 and 22 as symbolic. Can you imagine this? Symbolic of the present church age. And I think to myself, now, honestly, I don't know how you get there. Because probably some of us are sitting here in pain right now. Amen? And I think really, for that kind of interpretation, forgive me, John, but I think it's utter nonsense. And I don't mind saying so. Because when I look around, I still see sin. I still see sorrow. And I, just as a Friday doing the funeral, I still see death. And yet I'm also excited to preach about this message because this passage is telling us that God has prepared a new heaven and a new earth for those whom he foreknew, for those whom he chose, for those whom he called, for those whom he has justified, for those whom he has sanctified, and glory be to God to those who he will ultimately glorify. I was thinking the other day, I wonder what that glorified body is going to be like. Whatever it's going to look like, I'll probably want to stand in front of the mirror again.
I won't need any more canes.
You won't need any more canes either, and no more pills either. But according to verse 8, once again, there's a dose of reality in this passage, isn't there? Because once again, John is reminded, yes, this place is prepared for those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, but for those who don't know the Lord, for those who have refused to believe in the Lord in this life and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, John again warns them, because he says, but the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their part, you see the contrast? Here it is, the Bible's saying, and this is why I think Revelation should be preached. Because Revelation is telling us, look at the glories God has prepared for us. Oh, friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, look where you're going. But that's not where God wants you to go. But John says, if you don't know the Lord, your part's going to be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and that's the second death. You see, even though John, think about this, even though John is being given a vision of the eternal future, I was thinking God is still speaking back into our time and into our day. And even though he's let us know about the future, he's still speaking back to people and saying, if you don't know Jesus Christ, this is why you need to be born again today. This is why we need to say to people, just simple words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now in verses 2 and 3, and I skipped over this because I wanted to leave it for here, John sees something else. Notice again in verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Now, the thing is, you might be thinking, and this question might come up, well, when God is in the process of destroying the first universe with fire, just remember, in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, we're told that God is going to purge our universe with fire, and God's in the process of creating this new heaven and new earth. You might think, well, where are we going to be? And I think, in a way, this passage is answering for us where we're going to be. We're going to be in this new Jerusalem. Because this new Jerusalem here is not speaking of an earthly Jerusalem, but where's this Jerusalem coming from? From heaven. This is a place that God has prepared. And this is why I can't prove it, but I have often wondered, is this perhaps what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 14 in verse 3? In that chapter, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, Brother Peter, you probably have preached that at funerals, reminding people, hey, God has prepared a place for us. And Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I have often wondered, is this perhaps a reference in John 14 to the New Jerusalem? that heavenly and holy city that God is preparing for us. Why? Well, think about this. Think about the details of the book of Revelation. The earthly Jerusalem is destroyed. Christ comes again. He establishes his millennial reign. And we know that there's another Jerusalem coming that's going to go from what river? The Jordan River all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. But then, if God, in that final day after the great white throne, is going to purge the universe with fire, what do you think is going to happen to even that earthly Jerusalem? It's going to pass away. It's as if God is saying, you know what? I have my own Jerusalem in the waiting. And it's so much better than the earthly Jerusalem. And think about this. This is what God has prepared for you and me. I was saying to somebody the other day, you know, you talk to most Christians, you say, what happens when you die? I go to heaven. And then the conversation ends. But see, if you study the book of Revelation, you don't just get to say, I get to go to heaven. Yes, you do get to go to heaven. But once you're there, there's a whole lot of other stuff that God has planned for us in the future. And one of those things is, and this is what John's being told here, is that eventually God is going to create an entirely new universe. And it's only going to be for those whose names were found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As I said the other Sunday, get the idea out of your mind that you're going to be a little cherub with a harp floating on a cloud. God has some exciting things planned for us. I mean, after all, if you think about this, if he's going to give us glorified bodies, he must have plans for us to use them. Now, secondly, in verses 9 through 21, we pick up the subject of the New Jerusalem, and I'll move quickly. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, I'm just going to tell you, when I get into names of some of these stones, I'm probably going to butcher the way they're supposed to be read, but we'll try anyway. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. That's how my Bible interprets it. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall is jasper. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, good. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, what? The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. All right, it's good enough. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, back in verse 3, the New Jerusalem is not only the bride of Christ, but it's also called the tabernacle of God. And that clearly means that this is the special place of God's dwelling. The point is that in eternity, when we go into eternity with God, God's own tabernacle, his presence, can you imagine this? God's own presence is going to dwell among his people. God's heaven and his bride, the church, are going to coexist. It's as if to say, heaven will be as much on earth as the earth itself will be as much a part of heaven. Amazing to think about. And of course, where does the New Jerusalem come from? Verse 10 told us, heaven. Verse 11 tells us that it will radiate and shine with the glory of God. That's why there's no need for a sun. And John, when he reports these things, he tells us also in verse 10 that the Spirit takes him up onto a great and high mountain and he gets to see this great city coming down. And of course, he describes the brilliance of this city in verse 11. And in verse 18, he describes the color of the wall. I really think that John was choosing the colors of stones that made the most sense to him, that sort of correlated with what he was seeing. In verses 12 and 13, he mentions that the city had 12 gates, and by each of those gates were, each gate had its own angel, and also there's a name over all these gates referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, of course, because it's a square city, there's three on this side, three on that side, three on that one, and three on the other side. And then John says, even when he was looking at the gates in verse 21, each gate looked like it was just a single pearl. And then John, of course, ties things together. He says, well, why, there's not only a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, but in verse 14, he says, but there's also a reference to the 12 apostles of Christ, because their names are on the foundation stones. It's as if to say here that at the end, or should I say at the new beginning in eternity, God is going to bring all things together. Both Old and New Testament saints are all brought together in one kingdom. And what an incredibly huge city this one's going to be. As I read in my Bible, it says it's 1,500 miles in height and width and depth and the diameter. By the way, the diameter of the moon, I looked this one up. I know somebody's going to get right on his thing and he's going to check the diameter of the moon for me later. But I read the moon itself, its diameter is 2,159 miles. Now, if the holy city is 1,500 miles, okay, the moon, figuring all that out, but the New Jerusalem is going to be shaped like a cube. Obviously, the New Jerusalem, in some sense, is going to be somewhere in the neighborhood of the size of the moon. That's pretty big. And it's called, in verse 18, the city of gold. And it's also that song we sing about verse 21. It has streets of gold. And everything about this city is stately, it's kingly, it's magnificent, it's beautiful, it's majestic. It reminds me of another passage in Hebrews 11 that speaks of Abraham. Do you remember this text? It says, by faith Abraham was called, and when he was called, he obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, and by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was, this is in verse 10 of chapter 11, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I would just suggest to you whether Abraham fully understood these things. I think that that too is a reference to this New Jerusalem. And now a third precious truth is given to us in the last part of chapter 21. We are reminded that the Lord God and the Lamb now are its temple. John writes, look at verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verses 22 and 23 tell us that the very glory of God will illuminate this great city. And there's something in this passage, and I'm still trying to get my head around it. And if you figure it out, great for you. But as I was thinking about this concept of eternity, that really God's letting us in on the fact that there is going to be much more than just going off to heaven when we die. He's got all this other stuff planned. John mentions in verse 24, it's fascinating, he mentions nations. And he mentions kings, suggesting, perhaps, that in the future world God has prepared, there will be, in one sense, like our own world today, except in a very perfect way. If you have nations and kings in this eternal future, it suggests that God really must have a lot prepared for us, because it's going to have organization and structure. It's going to even have leadership. And we're even told that in those days, verses 25 and 26, that about the great city, its gates will never be closed. And you know, that's a significant little phrase, and I'll tell you why. Because back in the day when they had castles and walls and things like that, there was always something they did at night, which was what? Close up, right? like what we do at our houses. We lock our doors. But here we're being told God doesn't have to lock his door. The city is left open all the time. Think about this. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. When Moses said to God, God, can I just get a glimpse of you? He says, okay, Moses, go behind the rock over there. I'll let you just see the back part of me. And here this passage is telling us that it's going to be an open door policy. And we can go in, we can go out. And the only ones that are going to be there are only going to be those who were saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're going to have the privilege of living in God's presence. It seems to me that while we're going through this, the hardships of this life, it is perhaps why we all cry out from our hearts, as John does at the end of the text, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Recently, I had two beloved saints say to me who were going through suffering, intense pain. They said, Pastor Dan, it was so bad. I cried out to God and I said, God, if you want to take me right now, take me. But think about this. Someday we're going to be in the presence of God the Savior in a whole new world. And God apparently, he's dropping hints here that he has things planned for us to do. Father, we are so humbled by the fact that you would even allow us to hear and to read and to see these things. These glorious things, Lord God. And Father, we will continue to pray as the people of God that many would come to know Jesus Christ and be born again, that their names would also be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.